and we will read the Word of God there together before we turn there for our message. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2, and we'll read together from the first verse. This is where Paul bears his soul and his heart, if you like, to the church of which he was the founder under God, with those who ministered with him. And we read together from 1 Thessalonians 2, reading from verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also we thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. But as we said before we read that chapter together, here we have Paul bearing his soul to this church that he had under God established and founded by the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to look with me at this chapter under the heading, The Pastor and His People. The pastor and his people. Not that he was literally the pastor of this church, but that he was speaking to them as one who was their shepherd, as one who was the overseer of their souls. And It's so important, isn't it? As a principle. And we can apply this even to what we are going to do tomorrow evening in sharing the gospel with the people on the streets of Dublin. It's so important that we do not just go with a message. That's so important. That we don't just go as almost those who are bringing a thing. Even if that thing is the gospel. We don't go just with that mindset. We go bringing not just the gospel, but bringing ourselves. We are presenting ourselves to those who are going to be our hearers. Notice, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, we have the manner of the pastor. The pastor's manner, or the shepherd's manner. In verse 1, we have, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." One commentator says, "Every pastor watches wistfully to see what will be the outcome of his work." I think that has an application for us again to tomorrow evening. Going out tomorrow evening will not be the end. That, in a sense, will only be the beginning. We will go, we will bring the gospel, and then, as one preacher described, I think it was Spurgeon actually who said this, that when a sermon is preached, it is the work that the preacher does after the sermon is proclaimed that is most important. Not even so much the work he does before. How much, Spurgeon says, do we pray after we preach? He says to his young students, and I believe it was in the book Lectures to My Students, "You will often pray prior to your sermon. How much will you pray afterwards?" And we have that idea in verse 1. As Paul looks back, as Paul looks over the ministry that he ministered unto these people, he could say to them, "You know, are you yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance unto you was not in vain." Surely it is the desire of our hearts that everything we do, we would see some fruit, some fruit for our labor, some evidence that God is anointing that work by the power of his Holy Spirit. Verse 2 reads, "But even after that we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." The word "bold" here, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, means confidently assertive, adventurous, courageous, forthright, vivid, or distinct. All these words describing the manner in which Paul brought the gospel. This is something that only comes from when God is working in us. Paul, in another place, describes his presentation of the gospel, or in fact his prayer in Ephesians, is not just, he doesn't just ask the Ephesians, "Pray with me that I might say the right words." But he actually asked them to pray for him that he might present the gospel in the manner it should be presented, in the way it should be presented. "As I ought to speak," I think are the words he says in Ephesians. We need to go with boldness. Notice here in verse 2, his boldness was not diminished even by the treatment he received at Philippi. And for your own study, you'll see that in Acts 16, verses 22 to 25. No, he wasn't put off or distracted or made less zealous for the gospel even by this treatment. One commentator says, "The insult in Philippi did not close Paul's mouth, but had precisely the opposite effect in our God. It was not wild fanaticism, but determined courage and confidence in God that spurred Paul to still greater boldness in Thessalonica. Let me say, brothers and sisters, tonight, our boldness will be measured by the boldness of our prayer. How bold are we in our prayers? When especially we come to meet on a Wednesday, to meet on a Friday, on the Lord's Day, how much do we come prepared to pray? And not pray fancy words. Again, going back to the principle in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. Not just that we pray correct theology, but asking God that we might pray as we should. Not what we should, but as we should. Can I say this in one sense? We need to be probably more concerned with how we pray. And I don't mean style. I don't mean a human sense. But that we come to God like the Lord Jesus Christ with strong crying and tears. Why does the scripture tell us that's how Jesus prayed? So that we will come to him that way. So that when the apostles and disciples saw the Lord Jesus praying, they were so used to seeing all the religious praying, they could say to the Lord Jesus, teach us to pray like you pray. Teach us, Master. Teach us, Lord, to pray the way you pray, not the words. Jesus was not, per se, a theologian, but he was one who was able to communicate with God in a way they had never seen before. Paul says in verse 3, the key to this, in one sense, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. In other words, there was no hidden motive. There was nothing hidden in when we came to you, we came openly. No deceit, no uncleanness, no guile. We came like an open book. Lightfoot, in his commentary, says, "This disclaimer, startling as it may seem, was not unneeded amidst the impurities consecrated by the religions of the day." Religion was full of this. It's a bit like it is today. People see religion as something that's full of hypocrisy, full of deceit, full of uncleanness, full of guile. So Paul says, we had none of this. This was the power, wasn't it? No self-motive, no hidden agenda. No sign of hypocrisy. No sign of immorality. In fact, one other commentator goes on to say, there was no, listen to this, there was no necessary connection in the popular mind between religion and morals. Isn't that amazing? There was no necessary connection in the popular mind between religion and morals. In fact, the same commentator goes on to say the popular religions were grossly sensual, grossly immoral. Paul gives us insight here, saying that the reason for the power of our gospel preaching wasn't just the message, but it was the way and the attitude and the openness and the lack of everything that you are used to seeing in the religions around. Which leads to the preacher's motives in verses 4 to 6, his manner in verses 1 to 3, but now the pastor's motive in verses 4 to 6. Firstly, the overwhelming factor in Paul's ministry was to be approved by God. The overwhelming factor in Paul's ministry was not to receive the approval of man, the congratulations of man, the well done of man. The overwhelming desire of Paul was to be approved by God. But even verse 4, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Like what it says in Timothy, if any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. Let him speak as a man who was sent from God. Notice the emphasis Paul puts on not just the message, but the way in which the message is proclaimed. This is so important, especially in the modern evangelii type of gospel presentation we have today. This is so important. We don't have that sense of people speaking as from God. He says in verse 4, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. We don't say this to get your approval, to get your congratulations, but God, which trieth our hearts. Paul's overwhelming desire in his ministry was that when he stands before God, God will say, you have done well. But then secondly, there was no longing after the approval of man or men. Verse 5, for neither at any time used we flattering words. Listen to what one commentator said. Few temptations assail the preacher more strongly than this one to please men. Few temptations assail the preacher more strongly than this one to please men, even if God is not pleased. Though with the dim hope that God will after all condone or overlook, nothing but experience will convince some preachers how fickle is popular favor and how often it is at the cost of failure to please God. And yet the preacher wishes to win men to Christ. It is all as subtle as it is deceptive. God tests our hearts. He makes reference here to the very verb used in the beginning of the verse, meaning that. And he is the only one whose approval matters at the end of the day. See, the main thing that matters as we go out tomorrow evening is not what people do. It's not what people say. It's not even whether or not people get saved. What matters is that God will approve what we did, and listen, and how we did it. That's what matters, according to Paul. Paul was very aware of the warning of Scripture on this issue. Job 32, 21 and 22 read, let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles to man, for I know not to give flattering titles, in so doing my Maker would soon take me away. Or Psalm 12, 2 and 3, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things. All this for Paul was summed up in the three little words in verse 5, God is witness. As we go to the world, God is looking. In fact, he's probably looking more at us than he would be looking at the people to whom we are speaking. That's why Paul in 2 Timothy 4, when he exhorts Timothy, he says, Timothy, you are executing the functions of your ministry. in the theological and eternal context of standing at the judgment bema seat of Christ. Verse 6, nor of men saw we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. It's quite common, isn't it, you know, when a famous preacher comes to town, everybody goes out of their way. Paul says, listen, when we came, we sought nothing. We didn't seek anything from you. We didn't want anything from you. Because we wanted you to know that the reason why we were proclaiming the gospel did not flow out of any self-interest or any self-desire. But then thirdly, we have the preacher's affections or the pastor's affection in verses 7 and 8. Paul now moves from a very manly attributes that he was talking about in previous verses to almost maternal ones now. Now he's going from being the man who was concerned about the glory of God and getting himself focused as a man and as a man of God in God's ministry. Now he presents himself as a mother. But we were gentle among you, verse 7, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. He pictures himself here as one who is, spiritually speaking, feeding his children from his own breasts, where the heart resides. Christian ministry is all about giving of ourselves. It's all about giving our, not giving just of ourselves, but giving ourselves. There's nothing worse, is there, for the Christian when we become selfish. The Bible says that God loves what? A cheerful giver. And it must be our desire to give. So that we are robbing each other. Not just when we don't attend the service, but when we're not giving ourselves. It's not just about coming and ticking the box. I've been to the Wednesday, I've been to this, I've been to the Lord's Day meetings. No, no. It's important to be here, isn't it? But it's much more than that. Paul doesn't say to the Thessalonians, you know, I ticked the boxes, I done, you know, and there's a temptation, isn't there, you know, and even in counting the amount of tracts that we give out, there's a temptation for the approval of men. God judges the heart. Look at the way he says it in verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Why? Because you are dear unto us. That's Christian ministry. That's Christian ministry. That's the ministry of a soul that loves God and loves God's people. But then look at the pastor's maintenance, or the preacher's maintenance, verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. And it's common now in Christian churches for pastors to receive huge stipend, is the word, huge wage, huge salary. Paul did not know anything of that. It's men who are in churches where they're receiving amounts of money that, and I don't want to get into specifics, but you have to say, well, is that right? Is that right? Chrysostom says, see then, Paul, a man that was a preacher, an apostle of the world, and raised to so great honor, worked with his hands that he might not be burdensome to his disciples. Paul here is like Christ washing the feet of his disciples. Savior said in Matthew 20, verse 26, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." But then fifthly, the preacher's behavior, verses 10 to 12. "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." And we could say it this way: holy in relation to God, justly in relation to other believers, and unblameably in relation to the world. How holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves. Verse 11, "As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father." Now he returns to the paternal picture, as a father doth his children, "that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." There's the context, isn't it? God has called us not just to live something here, but God has called us unto his kingdom. So often, don't we live like the world? Don't we? We live sometimes as if this is it. But listen, God has called us to a different place. He's called us onto his kingdom and onto his glory. Therefore, we live as those who are not staying here. Peter says we live as strangers and pilgrims in the world, knowing that we go to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of glory. We are not to live as those who would say, "Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." We are living as those who are going to stand before God one day and give an account to him who knows our hearts. But then in verse 13 we have the preacher's message. Sixthly, the preacher's message. The message must be God's message. It must be the message of the Bible. Verse 13 says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." It must be the word of God. Nothing else matters. And Paul, in a sense, and again, also notice here in verse 13, he doesn't thank them. I nearly actually said that. I nearly actually said Paul. It's like Paul congratulates him. No, he doesn't at all. Not at all. Notice who he thanks. "For this cause also thank we God, because you received the word of God." See, it's God who opened their heart. It's God who opened their mind. It's God who enabled them to receive this as the word of God. So we need to pray as we go out tomorrow evening that God would enable these people, just like the Catechism says, enable and persuade them to embrace Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's lovely. I love that phrase. You probably know because I often pray that those words. But aren't they lovely words? Persuade and enable them to embrace Jesus Christ in the gospel. Then seventhly, the opposition. The pastor's or the preacher's opposition, verses 14 to 16. Note, first of all, where would the opposition come from? Quite often, it will come from our own people. Verse 14, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." I mentioned briefly that sometimes, you know, doing door to door in the immediate area of the church, one thing that might put off some people coming in, I'm sure there's a curiosity, but one thing that might put people off actually coming in is not wanting to be seen by those who know them, because none of us like to be criticized. And here the persecution begins with their own countrymen. Verse 15, "who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men," speaking of the Jews in the context of the end of verse 14. Notice here, Paul was not an observer of what we would call political correctness. See the way he talks about the Jews here. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and they are contrary to all men. I mean, just that one verse alone is, he certainly wasn't trying to win friends and influence people, was he? Huh? Verse 15. I mean, what a statement. John Calvin made that statement. Modern evangelicals, as they do quite often with some of the statements reformers made, you know, would say they're anti-Jewish. Well, I don't think any of the reformers ever made a statement as strong as what Paul makes here in verse 15 regarding the Jews. But it's the truth. Now we need to be careful, don't we? We need to be so careful, because sometimes we can use the truth as an excuse to say whatever we feel like saying. The reason why Paul says this is because it's relevant to the spiritual welfare of the people to whom he's speaking. It has a connection to the gospel. It has a connection to the truth of God. That's where we need to be truthful. And that's the context. Sometimes we think, well, I'll just say whatever is true and I'll use that as an umbrella or as a defense for saying whatever I want to say. Verse 16, "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Interesting, actually, in the context of the position of the ethnic Jew. The wrath has come upon them, how far? To the uttermost. Okay? It's talking about the ethnic Jew there. And just, I won't say any more than that. But it's an interesting verse for your further study. It's not that God only has given them some wrath. No, to the uttermost. And he's talking about the ethnic Jew. Okay, so that's just, I'll just say that and no more. Then eighthly, in verse 17, the preacher's devotion. "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart." Can I say this, and I don't want to make anyone feel guilty. When someone says they're going on holidays for 2 weeks, it's like my heart sinks. You're leaving us for 2 weeks? You know, when, hope Adam and Brian don't watch this, you know, it was like when they said, going, 2 whole weeks? You're leaving for 2 whole weeks? You know, it's like the heart sinks a bit, you know. And this devotion that Paul had for these people, "we've been taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. Endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." Is that how we feel towards one another? Is that how much we love one another? Or is coming to church and seeing one another almost like, you know, again, I don't mean to be, you know, crude, but ticking the box? No, we should desire to see each other. If we don't desire, we need to address that, because eventually what will happen is we will stop seeing one another. In fact, the word here in the Greek is such a strong word. It's normally used for the wrong type of desire. It's normally used in the context of lust, in the wrong sense. Here's Paul's using such a strong, passionate word that's normally used for the wrong type of desire, but using it for the right type. He's trying to show them here how much he loved them. The only other time he uses the same form is in his letter to the Philippians. And it's not with in relation to believers. It's in relation to Christ. Philippians 1:23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. It's the only other place he uses this in the Greek, this idea. Our Lord used it only in one place, Luke 22:15. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Is that how we desire to be with one another? If I may quote Wesley at this point. In this verse, we have a remarkable instance, not so much of the transient affections of holy grief, desire, or joy, as of that abiding tenderness, that loving temper, which is so apparent in all St. Paul's writings towards those he styles his children in the faith. This is the more carefully to be observed because the passions occasionally exercising themselves and flowing like a torrent in the apostle are observable to every reader, whereas it requires a nicer attention to discern those calm standing tempers, that fixed posture of his soul, from whence the others only flow out, and which more peculiarly distinguish his character. Ninthly, the preacher's warfare. Verse 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul was in a war, and Paul had an enemy, and Paul had one who was against him. Not just the Jews, Paul had the very king of hell against him. Satan himself stood in the way, because he knew how effective Paul was. This is one of the things that's, to be honest, can be a little bit scary, can't it? I think I made reference to this last week in another sermon. We sort of know the more faithful we are to God, the more of an object we're going to be of hell's attention. And that could put us off, couldn't it? Didn't pull Paul off. Didn't distract him. And it's true. The more you live for God, the more focused hell's hosts will be upon you. Paul could say in Ephesians 6 verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the high places. The word wrestle here in the Greek is the Greek word ballo, which means to throw down violently. We are throwing down violently these things. We are not. This brings us back to prayer again, doesn't it? We are not meant to just, you know, we got a second budgie because, you know, we sort of feel sorry for the budgie being on its own. And the thing I noticed last night, our budgie's a big male budgie, you know, big sort of hefty, obviously feeding them too much. And this other budgie, female budgie, thin, slender, lovely looking female budgie. And they're on the one perch together, and the male budgie was pecking at her, you know, and she was sort of like this, and sort of going away the more he pecked, you know. I just think of this at this moment, because we're not meant to be like that with Satan. Just keep allowing him to peck and peck, and we'll just back away a bit. Now, Ephesians 6 says we stand. We stand, and we wrestle, and we throw down, and we conquer. Submit yourself, and the devil will what? Flee. Not cower away like the budgie did. Stand with the armor of God, and the devil will flee from us. Listen to the words of Spurgeon on these phrases, Satan hindered us. Since the first hour in which goodness came into conflict with evil, it has never ceased to be true in spiritual experience that Satan hinders us. From all points of the compass, all along the line of battle, in the vanguard and in the rear, at the dawn of the day and in the midnight hour, Satan hinders us. If we toil in the field, he seeks to break the plowshare. If we build the wall, he labors to cast down the stones. If we would serve God in suffering or in conflict, everywhere Satan hinders us. He hinders us when we are first coming to Jesus Christ. Fierce conflicts we had with Satan when we first looked to the cross and lived. Now that we are saved, he endeavors to hinder the completeness of our personal character. You may be congratulating yourself. I have hitherto walked consistently. No man can challenge my integrity. Beware of boasting. For your virtue will yet be tried. Satan will direct his engines against that very virtue for which you are the most famous. If you have been hitherto a firm believer, your faith will ere long be attacked. If you have been meek as Moses, expect to be tempted to speak unadvisedly with your lips. The birds will peck at your ripest fruit, and the wild boar will dash his tusks at your choicest vines. Satan is sure to hinder us when we are in earnest prayer. He checks our importunity and weakens our faith in order that, if possible, we may miss the blessing. Nor is Satan less vigilant in obstructing Christian effort. There was never a revival of religion without a revival of his opposition. As soon as Ezra and Nehemiah began to labor, Sanballat and Tobiah are stirred up to hinder them. What then? We are not alarmed because Satan hinders us, for it is a proof that we are on the Lord's side and are doing the Lord's work. And in his strength, we shall win the victory and triumph over our adversary. Finally, the preacher's reward, verses 19 and 20. The preacher's reward. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. For the pastor, for the preacher, for the Christian, their greatest joy is the believer. It is, as the scripture says, there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. Philippians 4 verse 1, therefore my beloved brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. May God remind us this night of our reward, of that which waits for us We have not only been called to his kingdom and his glory, but we have been called to that day when we shall hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Let us stand for closing prayer. O Lord, we bless you for the word of God that equips us for the life that you have called us to. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, this night to live in the good, in the joy, and in the satisfaction of all that thou hast provided for us. Lord, bless the word of God to our souls. And Lord, may I obey my own exhortation to pray more now for this word preached, that it would bless my soul and all our souls than I prayed before I preached it. Lord, this is only the beginning. This is the equipping. This is the strengthening. Now we must go and live it. Now I must go and live it. Now we all must go in the good of these things. That these are the foundation. These are the things which we build on. Lord, build your church. We pray, Lord, for all those to whom we will speak tomorrow evening, God willing. Lord, we pray that you would make us those who not only say the right thing, but say it with such conviction, with such boldness, with such a sense that we are speaking as if from God, that people will stop in their tracks and listen to what, not we are saying, what we are saying, but listen to God, and they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, build your church, so that the gates of hell would not prevail. Sanctify us, Lord, by your truth, giving thanks for all your blessings and that which we shall receive in the Saviour's name. Amen.